Good evening. Our previous talks have considered the theme that God is one, and they have contrasted the truth relating to that subject with the errors of Christendom. There are, however, certain people who whilst agreeing that God is one and rejecting the error of the Trinity, do set forth the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed from all time. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, whilst they repudiate the doctrine of the Trinity, do set forth the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. And therefore, many of the arguments that we might use to undermine or destroy the doctrine of the Trinity would not measure up to the propositions that they might set forth. In this talk, therefore, which will conclude our series upon the theme that God is one, we propose to set before you the Bible teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will consider what I believe to be the most difficult passage that we may be faced with by those that teach the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage is the first chapter of Colossians. I propose to show what the Old Testament says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will turn to the New Testament to see how those prophecies were fulfilled in Him. Now, first of all, we notice that the New Testament commences with a most significant statement. It always impresses me. We read in the first chapter of Matthew and verse 1 that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, it is obvious that he never existed before David or Abraham, because it is manifestly impossible for a son to exist before the father that produced him. And therefore, as far as this statement is concerned, it is a challenge to those that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. If he existed before Abraham and David, then he was not the son of Abraham and David. Further, in the second chapter of Luke and verse 52, we have another statement in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And there we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, how could this be said of the Lord Jesus Christ if he pre-existed from all time? If he pre-existed, then he must have divested himself of all previous identity. There must have been erased from his mind all previous knowledge, and his previous standing with God must have been cancelled out, because we read that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. And he must have had to learn all these things again. And if that was the case, what was the value of his pre-existence as far as the purpose of redemption is concerned? It's obviously impossible that if he pre-existed, he would have forgotten everything that he knew then, and that his previous standing with God would have been cancelled out. So on the very surface, such a statement as this cancels out the theory that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. Now let us turn to the scriptures in the Old Testament and analyze what they say concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we turn to the very first promise concerning him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I do not propose at this stage to give an exposition of this particular verse of scripture. We will do that, God willing, in a subsequent talk. But we know that this verse is predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 reads, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We know that the seed of the woman relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if he is the seed of the woman, then obviously he was not in existence when this promise was made to Eve. Now, from there we turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we find that the Apostle Paul commenting upon the fulfillment of that very promise. In Galatians chapter 4 And at verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, to my mind, this verse is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here is the seed of the woman, and the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis. Now later on, as you will of course know, the promise was made to Abraham that he should have a son. And in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and at verse 18, that promise was confirmed. We read that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This was a promise made to Abraham. Would Abraham have thought that his seed was then in existence? Of course he could not have thought that. If it was his seed, he was not then in existence. The promise is, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Not even in the Son of God, but in the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course we have the Apostle Paul again, in the third chapter of Galatians, of verse 16, giving the fulfillment of that particular promise. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now here the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And notice the use of that word, the seed of Abraham. If Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, it is manifest that he did not exist before Abraham. If he existed before Abraham, then Paul should never have said that he is the seed of Abraham. We have another promise in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, and verses 15 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Here is another promise concerning the one that should come. And notice that I am quoting from the Old Testament the promises of God in relation to one who should come. And every one of these promises are couched in such language as indicates that that seed was not then in existence. The one referred to was not then in existence. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, Moses was told, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And then in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command thee. Now notice that Moses is told here that the one who should come would be a prophet from among their brethren like unto him. So that the Lord Jesus Christ had to answer to the likeness of Moses in all the particulars in relation to his being. He was a prophet like Moses. He developed from among the brethren of Israel like Moses. And he was like Moses in that he was a leader of the people. Now it's manifest from this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses would not believe that that one promised was then in existence. Here is a promise or a prophecy of one who shall come. And when we turn to Acts chapter 3, we can see very clearly that this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter draws attention to this very prophecy and shows that it has relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, when Peter proclaimed those words to the Jewish people, would those Jewish people believe that this prophet, which the Lord your God raised up unto you of your brethren, had been in existence from all time? Obviously, they would never believe that. And Peter is not saying that. He is telling them that the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet raised up among the brethren of Israel. He's a man of Israel. And he's been raised up for the purpose that God had in store for him. And this is the fulfillment of the promise given to Moses in that 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. So that as far as Moses was concerned, and Abraham was concerned, and Adam and Eve were concerned, they did not think from the promises that were given unto them that the son promised, the prophet promised, was then in existence. Now take the next evidence. The 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 14, the promise made to King David. Here we have very powerful evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. The 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 to 14. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now notice particularly the terms of the promise. God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Could that one be in existence then? Not if the words of God to David were true. Would David imagine that that one was then living, that he was in the heavens? Not if he was to be the seed of David, which should proceed out of his bowels. We want to emphasize those words, because they demonstrate beyond all shadow of a doubt that the one that should come was a descendant of David, and could not then be in existence if these words were true. God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Unless anyone should say, as Jehovah's Witnesses have said to me, that these words relate to Solomon only. Notice that they are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a shadow of a doubt that they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us turn to the New Testament and see the New Testament commentary upon this statement made to David. In Luke chapter 1, first of all, the familiar words of verses 31 and 32. The word spoken to the mother of the Lord Jesus. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now these words are a commentary upon the promise made in the 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. They're a paraphrase of the words given to David. David was told, I will be his father, he shall be my son. David was also told he should proceed out of thy bowels. And now Mary is told, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And notice this point, that both in the 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, and in the 1st of Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the future tense is given to this one. He shall be my son. I will be his father. And now I think it would be a good idea for you to note that in the Bible, in both these places, David was told, I will be his father. Now if that son was in existence, should not God say, he is my son, I am his father? If that son was in existence when Gabriel spake to Mary, should not Gabriel have said, he is the Son of the Highest, not he shall be the Son of the Highest? So just make a note of those points in your Bible at this day. And when you've done that, turn now to the second chapter of Luke. And here we have a statement that absolutely annihilates the idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses put forward in relationship to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also annihilates the idea that they put forward that the Lord Jesus Christ shall not appear in the form that he descended into the grave. I don't know if you know this point, but the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that the body of the Lord that went into the tomb ever came out alive. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in a new form, and therefore that body that went into that tomb never came out alive. But here in this second chapter of Acts, the words that I'm going to quote to you absolutely annihilates their argument there, and also annihilates the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, the one that rose from the dead 1900 years ago was the fruit of David's loins. And Jehovah's Witnesses repudiate that. They say that the body that went into the tomb never came out alive. They say that the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form was a different body to that which went into the tomb. And whilst in this scripture, verse 31, we read that his flesh did not see corruption, they're forced to say that something happened to that body that went into the tomb, but that it never came to life. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrected body, as they call it, was a different one, a different body that went into the tomb. But Peter says that the body that came out of that tomb was the fruit of David's loins. Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead was the fruit of David's loins according to the flesh. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit of David's loins, how can it possibly be said that he pre-existed? Did the fruit of David's loins pre-exist? Of course it did not. Now these are the points that you need to note in your Bible as you are going along. These are the important points in these verses. You could quote that particular verse to anybody without emphasizing the points that I am emphasizing to you, and the power and impact of that verse would not be appreciated. What Peter is very careful to say in his speech at Pentecost is that it was the fruit of David's loins that rose from the grave, and therefore it is the fruit of David's loins that is going to come back and reign upon this earth. And if it is the fruit of David's loins, and we can link this up with the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, then obviously the Lord Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. Now let us take one final Old Testament scripture and link it up with a New Testament fulfillment, and then we will consider the first chapter of Colossians. Now in the 7th chapter of Isaiah and verse 14, the Emmanuel prophecy to King Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz, Isaiah came with a message. And he says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Nothing about that Emmanuel living at that particular time. This is quite clear as to what it means. And we know what the Jewish people would understand by that. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says that the Lord Jesus Christ was then in existence. And here we have the promise that this virgin shall conceive and the son born shall be called Emmanuel. And of course, when you turn to the first chapter of Matthew and verse 23, we find that this has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the Old Testament, we have promises of a seed, a son who should come, and in the New Testament we have the fulfillment stated in that son had appeared. And nothing in the Old Testament or in the New Testament has suggested at this stage that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed in any fashion. Now let us consider Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 19. This is a passage that is found to be, that many find to be very difficult. But actually in this passage there is revealed a very beautiful truth. Now we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19 as follows. Who, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. Now let us make the most of this particular statement, as it may be pressed by a Jehovah's Witness. They would say, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. They would say that by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, the visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And then they would say that if he is the firstborn of every creature and all things were created by him, then obviously the Lord Jesus Christ must have been in existence from the very beginning. And they would state that as such, that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. But actually, even on the surface reading of that particular verse, there is something wrong. He is said to be the firstborn of every creature. Now that is a contradiction in terms, because born implies birth, and where you have birth, you have a mother. How could he be the firstborn of every creature if he was born of a mother? Obviously, his mother must come before him. So something is wrong in that particular verse. It shouldn't be firstborn of every creature. It should be he was created before every creature, if the pre-existence of Jesus Christ was in the mind of Paul when he was writing to the Colossians. Secondly, we read that by him were all things created that are in heaven. And manifestly that is incorrect. Because did the Lord Jesus Christ create God? And God is in heaven. Obviously the Lord Jesus Christ did not create God. That is foolish to say that. Who created the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he create the angels? Did he create heaven? And therefore, you see, there's a difficulty even on the surface, even with a surface reading of this particular verse. Actually, this verse expresses a very wonderful and a very beautiful truth. And we want to take time to analyze it, and I suggest that you mark up your Bible with it, because it will really help you to understand this whole epistle to the Colossians much better. Now, first of all, we read that he is the image of the invisible God. And people are inclined to say, well, there you are, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And obviously, if he is the image of the invisible God, well, then he is different to any other person upon the earth at that time. Well, we quite agree that he is different to every other person upon that earth. But when it says that he is the image of the invisible God, it is relating to the status of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this same terminology is applied to any believer. Turn over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. There Paul says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now Paul is applying this to any believer. He says, any believer, any head of the house, is the image and glory of God. So that the head of the house is the image of God. In what way is he the image of God? Only in status. Only because he is the head of the house. He is the image of God because he exercises authority over that particular family, even as God exercises authority over the family of heaven. So when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 as being the image of the invisible God, it means that he has a status of authority over the family of God, which is a reflection of the glory of his Father. It means nothing more than that. So there is a point that we first need to note in relation to this terminology of the Apostle Paul. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians and verse 23, I think we have similar words to those words of Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. Now that is the sense in which he is the firstborn of, that is the sense in which he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God because he reflects the glory of the Father, and he does so, as far as status is concerned, in the family of God. So that whilst it can be said of any head of the house that he is in the image and glory of God, it can be said even more completely of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only is in a position of authority in the family of God, but also manifests the glorious characteristics of his Father. But then it says that he is the firstborn of every creature. And what is meant by that? Now that introduces us to a very big subject in the Scriptures, a subject that I want to impress upon you in this talk. It introduces us to the law of the firstborn as it is expressed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And I'm going to suggest to you, as you see in your notes, that you have a section in the front of your Bible or in the back. If you've got a wide margin Bible, you will find that you have blank sheets either in the front or the back, that you have a section that you head the law of the firstborn. And I'm going to set before you in this talk the law of the firstborn, and you will see then what is meant by Paul when he said that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, and you will learn how that you too can become a kind of first fruits unto God. You too can attain unto the status of a firstborn in Christ Jesus. There is such a thing as the law of the firstborn, because the firstborn in Israel held a highly privileged position in the sight of the people and in the sight of God. The firstborn was provided with a special status in the family and special privileges. First of all, the firstborn was consecrated to God. Now, if you turn with me to the 13th chapter of Exodus, you find how that Moses expresses his mind upon this theme. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So you see, in a special sense, the firstborn was consecrated unto God. And at this stage, the firstborn became the priest of the family. He acted as the priest of the family. Later on, the priestly privileges of the firstborn were given to the people of to the tribe of Levi. But in the beginning, the firstborn in Israel acted as the priest of that particular family, and that they were consecrated unto God in that sense. Now in the 22nd chapter of Exodus and verse 29, a similar statement is made. Thou shalt not delay to offer up the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons thou shalt give unto me. So that the firstborn of each family was given unto God in a very special way. This, I say, was before Levi was selected of all the tribes to be the priestly tribe unto God. And when Levi was selected, then they took the position that was previously occupied by the firstborn in Israel. So that the first point in relation to the law of the firstborn is this, that the firstborn was consecrated to God. Now the next matter in relation to the firstborn was that he had a legal right. He had a legal right. He was given a double portion of the inheritance. And the proof of this is found in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 15 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, Then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. What is the right of the firstborn? A double portion of his inheritance. So in Israel, to the firstborn, there was given a double portion of his father's inheritance. That was the right of the firstborn. Now notice in this particular scripture, Moses is legislating concerning this firstborn. He says that if a man had two wives and he loved one wife more than another, that it was not permitted for him to make the son of the wife that he beloved loved more firstborn in place of the son of the wife who was less loved, so that the true son in that case, the true firstborn son, had to be given the right of the inheritance. But notice this point, that verse permits a younger son to be elevated into the position of the firstborn. And we will show, as we develop this law of the firstborn, that the firstborn did not necessarily mean the firstborn in a family, but it had relationship to the status in the family rather than the age of the individual. But here we have the right of the firstborn, a double portion of inheritance. The next matter in relation to the law of the firstborn is that the firstborn was held next in honour to his parents. This fact is stated in the statement of Jacob contained in the 49th chapter of Genesis and verse 3. Speaking of Reuben, his firstborn, he said, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Notice in passing that there are three principles here stressed. Number one, the beginning of strength. Number two, the excellency of dignity. And number three, the excellency of power. The first has relation to the legal right of the firstborn, the double portion of the inheritance. The excellency of dignity had relation to the priesthood, whilst the excellency of power concerned authority. Now upon the firstborn, these three great principles rested. He had a double portion of the inheritance, he had the excellency of dignity, or the priesthood, and he had the excellency of power, or the authority. All this was taken away from Reuben, as we shall see, as the subsequent verses of Jacob's discourse show. And the double portion of the inheritance was given to Joseph, who had two tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, instead of the one tribe to each of the other sons. The excellency of dignity, the priesthood, was taken away from Reuben and given to Levi. And the excellency of power, or the authority, was taken away from Reuben and given to Judah. But we are quoting this passage of scripture at this stage merely to demonstrate that the firstborn was held next in honour to his parents. The third point is this, that the firstborn succeeded in the government of the family or kingdom. In the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3, we have an example of this. 2nd of Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3. Speaking of Jehoshaphat, we read that he gave his sons great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah, but the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So the firstborn succeeded to the government of the family or kingdom. Now, the final and most important point in relation to the law of the firstborn is this, that the position of firstborn could be forfeited through misconduct or incompetency. Now, this is an important thing to establish. It's important to establish because it demonstrates that the term firstborn does not have relationship to age, but to status. If we can show from the scripture that the firstborn could forfeit his position through misconduct and or incompetency, and a younger son be elevated into the position of firstborn, then we have the complete answer to the statement of Colossians chapter 1, where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. We will then understand that the term firstborn does not have relationship to the age, but of status. And if a younger son could be elevated into the position of a firstborn, then obviously that is the position with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that this is so is clearly shown throughout the scriptures. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, we read that the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, that forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now, in this important statement, we learn that Reuben was the firstborn, but the privileges of firstborn were taken away from Reuben and given to others. In the 26th chapter of this same book, the 1 Chronicles, and at verse 10, we read these words. Also Hosea of the children of Merari had sons, Simri the chief. For though he was not the firstborn, yet his father made him the chief. Now here was a younger son that was elevated into the position of firstborn, even though he was not literally the firstborn. You have many cases in the scriptures. You take the case of Esau and of Isaac. Isaac was a younger son, yet he was made the firstborn. Take the case of Ishmael and Isaac, I'm sorry. Take the case of Esau and of Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, and yet Jacob was elevated into the firstborn. Take the case of Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was literally the firstborn, but Ephraim was elevated into the position of firstborn. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 31. Let us have a look at one or two scriptures in relation to this. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 31. Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. We know the sequel. Esau sold his birthright. When Esau sold his birthright, the birthright rested upon the younger son. He became the firstborn of that particular family. The 48th chapter of Genesis, verses 13, 14 and 17. We have Joseph blessing the two sons, Joseph's two sons being blessed by Jacob. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Manasseh, of course, being the elder, he was given the privileged position. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now this concerned Joseph. He thought that his father had made a mistake. We read in verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger son shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. In other words, the right of the firstborn had been taken from Manasseh and given by God to Ephraim. So that we find that the position of a firstborn could be taken from the literal firstborn and given to a younger son. Now the legislation or law of the firstborn guarded against abuse in this matter. And again, I direct your attention to the reference we've already looked at in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 17. Remember, this is dealing with a man who had two wives, one loved more than the other. And he is not permitted to make the son of the beloved firstborn above the son of the hated, if that son was really the firstborn. But we read in verse 17, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his." In other words, the law guarded against abuse in this matter of elevating a younger son into the position of a firstborn. That could not be done except when the firstborn had revealed his incompetency for the position, or through some act of misconduct, as in the case of Reuben. And when that happened, then that firstborn could be deposed and the younger son elevated in his position. Now when we come to the scriptures, we learn that the Bible speaks of two men called Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 45, the Apostle Paul likens Jesus Christ as to the second Adam, the younger Adam. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, "The first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Here are two men called Adam, one younger than the other. The first Adam lost his position of firstborn through misconduct. And that position has been granted unto the younger son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning of Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is firstborn, not because he was literally before all mankind, but because through his righteous life, he has demonstrated his ability to occupy the position of firstborn. He is consecrated to God. He has a legal right, a double portion of the inheritance. He has held it next in honor to his Father in the heavens. He will occupy the position of the ruler in the government of God. And he has been elevated as a younger son into the position of a firstborn. Now, is this exposition in accordance with the scriptures? Without a shadow of a doubt, it is. And that is demonstrated by a passage of scripture that predicted that God would do this very thing. I'm referring to the 89th Psalm, verses 24 to 28. And in this Psalm, Psalm 89, verses 24 to 28, we read how that God predicted that he would elevate Jesus Christ into the position of firstborn. Psalm 89, verses 24 to 28. "My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep him for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Undoubtedly a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says in verse 27, "I will make him my firstborn." If Jesus was literally the firstborn, God would say, "He is my firstborn." But he predicts that he is going to elevate him into the firstborn of every creature. Why? Because the literal firstborn, Adam, had forfeited his position through misconduct. And now this second Adam is to be elevated into the position of a firstborn. We read in the second chapter of Luke how that the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn of his mother, and how that he went up to Jerusalem and that he offered the sacrifice that was demanded of the firstborn. Quite an interesting incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. "When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So that here was the Lord Jesus Christ offered unto the Father at that particular time. He was the firstborn in that sense. He was consecrated unto God in the same way as a firstborn should be consecrated unto God. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, we read that he shall be great, and that shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And when Mary asked how these things should be, she was told in verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was that holy thing. He was consecrated unto God. He has a double portion of the inheritance, because in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 9 to 11, we read of him, that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, a double portion of the inheritance. He acts on the behalf of his Father in the third chapter of Revelation and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So that here we have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who fulfills all the attributes of the firstborn. Now at this stage, let us summarize the matter that we have set before you. We have shown that there is such a thing as the law of the firstborn. That the firstborn in Israel was a man consecrated to God. He had a legal right which granted unto him a double portion of the inheritance. He was held next in honor to his parents. He succeeded in the government of the family or the kingdom, and his position could be forfeited through misconduct or incompetency, in which case a younger brother would be elevated into the position of firstborn. That being the case, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a younger son of God, has been elevated into the position of firstborn. Now, let us prove that he is a younger son of God. In the third chapter of Luke, where the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is given, we are told of another son of God. In verse 38, speaking of Adam, we read, which was the son of God. So here we are told in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, that Adam was the son of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Adam was the first Son of God. Jesus Christ was the second Son of God. But the younger Son of God, who proved by his loving obedience to the Father that he was equipped for the position of firstborn, was elevated into the position of firstborn above the first Son of God. It's like the two sons that Abraham had, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was elevated as firstborn over Ishmael. Like the two sons that Jacob had, Isaac had, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was elevated over Esau. But the two sons that Joseph had, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim was elevated over Manasseh. And it was as though God in type was showing right down through the ages that he intended to set up a younger son over the firstborn that he had created, even Adam, from the very big, at the epoch of creation. The real beauty of this subject, however, has yet to be stressed. And we learn from the Bible that the privileges of the firstborn, as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, can become privileges relating also to ourselves. Now in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 23, the apostle is stating that beautiful fact. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, he writes concerning the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. But in the Greek, and as rendered in the diglot, you will find that it is not the firstborn, but the word is in the plural, firstborns. So it is to the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborns. The firstborns in question being the members of this ecclesia, so that the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborns are those to whom the apostle is directing this statement. Now we can become a member of the ecclesia of firstborns, and when we become a member of the ecclesia of firstborns, then all the privileges of the firstborn rest upon us in a secondary sense. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we inherit all those privileges. We become consecrated unto God, a people separated unto Him. We have a legal right, a double portion of the inheritance. When the kingdom of God is set up, we will have life eternal and be kings with the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst the rest of mankind will be mortals and subject to Him. We will be held next in honor to the Father in the heavens. We will succeed to the government in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the privileges of the firstborn will rest upon us. Yahweh's firstborn was the natural seed of Israel, Israel after the flesh. But we, as his spiritual seed, have succeeded where they failed. They have forfeited their position through misconduct, and their position is now assumed by the ecclesia of God. As Adam forfeited his position and the Lord Jesus Christ assumed it, so Israel after the flesh has forfeited its position as firstborn, and we as the true Israel of God have been elevated to that position. In the first chapter of James, verses 17 and 18, James again stresses the same thought. He says, "Of his own will the Father begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So that we become a kind of first fruits, dedicated unto God, with all the privileges of the firstborn resting upon us. Of course, the full privileges will rest preeminently upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but under him all these privileges of the firstborn will rest upon us. In the 14th chapter of the Revelation, and at verse 4, speaking of the glorious company of the redeemed and the age to come, they are described as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and therefore all the privileges of the firstborn rest upon them. It is a very interesting thing that in the analogy of the people of Israel, we have set before us in type the manner in which we supersede Israel after the flesh as the true firstborn of Yahweh. Because, as I said earlier in this talk, the tribe of Levi really superseded the literal firstborn in Israel. You have that stated in the third chapter of Numbers and verse 12. Moses was told, "I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine." So the tribe of Levi was taken instead of the firstborn because Israel had, through misconduct, when Moses was in the mount, illustrated that they were incompetent to perform the duties of the firstborn. Therefore, it was vested in the people of Israel. And so, in like manner, the spiritual firstborn relates not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but all those in Christ Jesus, so that we are firstborns with him. If therefore it is to be claimed that he, being firstborn, was from the very beginning, so it should be claimed for all those who are in him, who are styled the ecclesia of firstborns, or, as we read in that 14th chapter of Revelation, a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. In passing, there's one very significant feature relating to this subject. We pointed out that there was a legal right vested in the firstborn, that they received a double portion of the inheritance. There is also a double responsibility resting upon Yahweh's firstborn. In the 9th chapter of Zechariah, on verse 12, we read how that he will render double unto his firstborn in the age to come. He will give them a double portion of inheritance. They will inherit more than the mortal populations. But whilst they can inherit a double portion of the inheritance, they need also to bear in mind that there's a double portion of responsibility. I recommend that you look at the following scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 2, Jeremiah chapter 16 verse 18, Isaiah chapter 61 verse 7. You will read in those places how that Yahweh rendered unto Israel double because of their sins. Why double because of their sins? Because Israel was the firstborn. And when Israel defiled their position, then they inherited a double portion of punishment instead of the double portion of inheritance that they would have otherwise received. Now, coming back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we find there still remains a difficulty. The difficulty that remains as far as this chapter of Scripture is concerned relates to the terminology of the apostle in verse 16. There we read, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." What does the verse mean? Well, first of all, if we take the word "by," the first word "by" in verse 16, the word in the Greek is the word "en," E-N, and it signifies because of him were all things created. It is so rendered in the 26th chapter of Matthew and verse 33. So it was because of him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Secondly, the word "by," later on in that verse, all things created by him, is the Greek word or conjunction "dia," and signifies through. It is so rendered in the revised version. So these things were created through him. That is, the things in earth and in heaven were created through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word "by" in verse 17 is again the word "en," that we can render either through or because. Because of him, all things exist. Now, the Revised Standard Version renders it in that way. I'm going to quote to you the Revised Standard Version. "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, what has God in mind? What were the things created in heaven and that created in earth that were created because of him? Does it relate to the literal heavens and earth? No, it relates to the new creation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistle to the Ephesians, there are references to the heavens and the earth that are explanatory of the heavens and earth of Colossians chapter 1. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read that he hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, these brethren were on the earth, and yet they were sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They were in positions of authority. In the first chapter of Ephesians and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Again, they were on the earth, but they occupied heavenly places in Christ. As a matter of fact, the epistle to the Ephesians is a contrast between the heavenlies in Christ and those heavenlies that exist today. You will see in the 6th chapter of Ephesians and verse 12, where the apostle speaks of spiritual wickedness in high places. And in the margin, you notice that it relates to heavenly places, and the reference to chapter 1 and verse 3 shows that the same Greek word is used here as for the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, here the apostle is contrasting two forms of authority: that which is manifested in the earth today and that which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are baptized into Christ, we are elevated into positions of authority with him. We have a higher status in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that status is one of rulership that shall be manifested in the age to come, when the present heavenlies, in which men rule today, the authorities over of the nations will be deposed and replaced by those in Christ Jesus. Now, the epistle to the Colossians is showing that all these things were created because and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the very substance of the political heavens and earth of the age to come. And when the apostle shows in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that there are heavens and earth, he is showing that there are gradations of rank in the new creation that is to be established in the age to come. He shows that these things concern thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. In other words, he is pointing forward to the new creation in Christ Jesus that shall be manifested when the kingdom of God is set up upon the earth in the age to come. So that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it is the new creation that is in mind and not the literal creation as expressed in the first chapter of Genesis. As a matter of fact, the creation of Genesis chapter 1 is typical of the whole purpose of God and his spiritual creation. Notice that there was a development until finally Adam and Eve were created, and they were united together in wedlock, and they were given the decree to have dominion over all the lower creation. In a figure that represents the purpose of God with his elect, and therefore the heavens of the earth of Genesis chapter 1 form the foundation in type of the spiritual creation of the age to come. And it is this spiritual creation that is referred to in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, you will find it very, very important to mark up this particular portion of God's word, that you might be equipped to answer any problem that with which you may be faced concerning this particular matter. I suggest that in the blank sheets, either at the front or back of your Bible, you set out the law of the firstborn, so that you can readily refer to it at any time, because this subject is frequently referred to in Scripture. And at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, you set forth the notes that we have set out for you upon the notes that are sent with this tape. Should you desire any question at this stage upon any section of this subject that we have treated with in these last four tapes, please let us have it, that we may reply to you personally concerning these matters. Thank you very much.